evidences our Christian life in us. And although it is not a healthy thing to be over-subjective and introspective, yet at the same time, we are exhorted in Scripture to examine yourself and see whether you be in the faith, and also make your calling and election sure. And this is a very worthwhile thing to do. I'm sure that many in glory are grateful that even though they may have reached middle age or even elderly, thinking that they had some kind of experience of the grace of God with some features that were there, and then discovering that there had been no regeneration, there had been no independent sovereign act of God in that early visit to the soul. And hence the rest really had been the kind of a surface work, albeit sincere and lovely, but without any life in it. And that's why we are told to examine ourselves and see whether we've been in the faith. And there are many things you could put in the list of examining yourself. But the way I have done it, you know, is to take the Lord's Prayer, and not using it this time as a prayer, rather using it as topics. And so we started with our Father, which art in heaven, and to be able to say Father, to call the great God Father, and how that is possible was a mark of grace. And then to look at some of the attributes of God in submission to his sovereignty and so on. And we went through various things like that regarding the fatherhood, and we went through various levels, statements in the Lord's Prayer, and came at last to Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. So the topic is the will. It's quite a difficult subject, so quite a touchy one as well, because it's our will manifests more than anything else, as far as I can see, where we really stand and what we are like. We sometimes say about a child, I'm afraid he or she is a very willful child. And what we mean by that is an impossible child, don't we? If you're a school teacher, you'll know this and say, yes, very bright, very clever, but very, very willful, meaning you're having a tough time teaching them or in the home. You also find that even the most, what seems to be the gentlest of people in a meeting, because they're not having their own way, will display it in harsh words or in outrageous behaviour, just because they haven't had their way. What our will does to a great degree manifest what we are like. And so if we don't get our way, how should we behave? Should we then more or less have a kind of an evangelical tantrum, or whatever it may be called? But it would be really displaying that we are in great need, and maybe in need of grace itself. So it is a pretty severe test, how one behaves. If God is looking and says, here is a person who has submitted to my will, or here is a person who will not submit to my will, well, can you in any way call that person a Christian if they rebel against the will of God? Now then, let's consider God's will to begin with. Now, we have looked at this, but I'll go quickly through it. God's will is absolute. It is unconditioned by anything outside himself. It's absolute. There's no other influence that can bear upon him, and there is no need, because God is perfect and his will also be perfect. If you want to describe his will, it is in complete harmony with his holiness and righteousness, goodness and truth. That is, there'll never be any contradiction in any act of exercise of the will of God which is contrary to his holiness or his righteousness or his goodness or his truth. Now, sometimes you'll find, and this will be helpful, people who have belonged to some perhaps left or right wing group of evangelicalism, which is going off off the centre line a little, and use this rather freely. But I know God's will, and God has said to them, and you say to them, but Scripture doesn't say that. I know, but God has told me. And they put that, you've heard it very often, they put what they think is the will of God, which is their willfulness, above Scripture. This has happened in church history endless times where people have put themselves above the authority of the word and hitch it on to God and say, well, God said to me. Well, who is able to say whether God said to them? End of argument, end of discussion, because if you do argue with them, they're insulted, because you're then really questioning their credibility and their truthfulness, whether God has spoken to them or no. Yet nevertheless, it is glaringly obvious it is a manifestation of willfulness. Now we get that they will never. So what you do is this: what this person is saying in harmony with Scripture? Is it in harmony with the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the goodness of God, and the truth of God? Now then, there are some things. If we then have a particular kind of will which is in harmony with those positive things, holiness, righteousness, goodness, and truth, then it follows logically that there are some areas where the will of God has nothing to do with it. And you can say they are not in his nature. There are some things that God cannot do. Now, I'll name them briefly. I'll read some verses. He is a God that is unable to lie. Why cannot he will a lie? Because it is contrary to his holiness, his righteousness, his goodness, and his truth. His will never be in discord with that. He is a God who will not be devious, in whom there is no variableness. He is a God who cannot deny himself. He can't say, well, I'm going to put a new image. You hear of human beings who are in authority saying, we are now going to put on a new image or a different image. God will never put on a new image because it is perfect. It will always remain the same. And so if he says, I decided to be an evil God, he cannot do it, because his will always be in conformity with his holiness, his righteousness, his goodness, and his truth. And also it's a God that cannot sin. Now let me read you some verses. In Numbers 23 verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? 1 Samuel 15:29, and also the strength of Israel will not lie, that is God, nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. There is no need for him to repent because of what he is. Hebrews 6:18, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. Do you remember what they were? They were his person and his character. Or if you like, his character and his promise. Character, person, more or less the same. The person of God, character, and his word. That they are so linked together, they can never be in contradiction with each other. You know, sometimes you say, well, who said that story? And it's a very impressive story. And it's a well-known liar. And they say the name, ah, well, there's nothing to it. But if it's, so where did you hear that? And you have a very impressive, honourable person. And you say, well, there must be something to it, because that person would not lie. So higher and greater than that, we have the person and the character of God, and also his word. And so there will be no contradiction in his word, in performing exercises of his will that are contrary to righteousness, holiness, goodness, and truth. James 1:13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. 2 Timothy 2:13, he abideth faithful, he cannot lie. And then it's contrary to his essential character. Then we come to his essential will. The basis of all existence, he rules over all according to his determinate counsel, his free and determinate counsel. Let me read you one or two verses there. Psalm 115:3. But our God is in the heavens, and he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Now that's a good one, you see, because it shows that in this perfect God that we're thinking of now, whose will is in line with his perfection and his purity, righteousness, and so on, then when he then calls anything into existence, he can do whatsoever he pleases, which is in accordance with his character. So that when, for example, let's go to the field of art and classical, the artists of days gone by. and somebody should show you a certain painting, and you say, well, I know who that is by, and you'll get maybe by a constable or Turner or someone like that. And so how do you know? Well, that's his work. That's how he paints. That's his work. You can do the same with poetry. You can recognise the poetry of Keats or Wordsworth or Tennyson at any time, because you can say, I can recognise, I don't know the passage, but I recognise that. That is somebody very much like the person, well, that's Keats. And you're able to recognise, and so on. And so with the work of God, you're able to survey the heavens, the work of his hands, and say, that is the work of God. When we survey the beauty of nature, we say, this is the work of God. He doeth what he hath pleased. In Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. And remember, his will is not whimsical. His will has a definite direction, which is in harmony with his character. Now, in Romans 9, I read here verses 15 to 18, we have these words. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And so then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. So we're looking now at a tremendous, powerful will that will not be frustrated because of its very quality and its beauty and its holiness. Now, there is God's now determinate will when things come to pass. For example, in Acts 2, verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So there you have the activities of man. There you see that there cradled is the will of God. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So that though men are responsible for the crucifixion, yet at the same time, all this is planned in eternity for a great purpose. And you get this determinate will also, particularly, which you're very familiar with, the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1, and verses 5, 9, and 11, for example. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Look at that again. He predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. And then here's the kind of thrust. According to the good pleasure of his will. Then in verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. So where does his good pleasure and his will spring from? They are within the depths of his personality and his character. In verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Then he declares how man should live. And there are numerous verses, so I'll not read all those, but I'll take you to one that you are very familiar with. And this is the will of God for you and for me, God's will working in our lives. So what kind of a person should a Christian be? And so here's one which I like because it's so clear. Romans 12, verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what you're going to discover. What is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? So if we desire to know the will of God in our hearts, we need not only to be non-conformist to ways that are bad and evil and wicked and so on, be not conformed as well, but to be transformed. And how are we transformed? By the daily renewing of our mind. that grace is affecting and deepening and strengthening that faculty of the soul by the renewing of your mind in order that you may prove something. So the person says, well, I don't know the will of God in this. Well, yes, sometimes it is quite a problem. But if we are living that kind of life that is submissive to the will of God, with daily renewal of our minds, we will prove what is our good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He does not cause sin, but it exists in accordance with his purpose, and he controls and punishes it. Matthew 25, verse 4, then shall he say also on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. He's under no obligation to save sinners. He does save sinners, but he's under no obligation to. Right? You read Romans 9, verse 11. For the children being not yet born, neither have done any good or evil, at the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. And so he says that when it comes to a matter of salvation, it's nothing to do with your birth. It's not that. It is really according to the purpose of God's electing grace, which will work itself out in calling you to faith. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Now God's will is inscrutable. No man can say, I understand God's will. We sometimes are brought into a little area where it applies to us, but surely the greatness and the majesty and the glory of God, we live in this tiny, tiny little planet, whizzing around our little solar system, hurtling around through space as a complete solar system in a galaxy, one of I don't know how many in a universe, which is only a little word to describe something that's bigger, and there's more, and there's more. It's too much for the mind. Well, if it's too much for the mind, then begin to think of the one who is behind and greater than anything that can ever be. That's God. So talking about his will. So we cannot say to God, it's not fair, you shouldn't have done that. We cannot say it because it is meaningless. It's meaningless with our tininess, his greatness. The wonderful thing is, of course, he thinketh on me. Now, how does this come and apply to you and myself? God's will in our lives. Now, here's our prayer. Thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Now, once we are children of grace, when does that happen? Have you ever thought about this? I've often thought, was I converted? When I say I was converted, I do not know anymore. We can say, you can fix a time if you like, and it may well be true that that's a time that you became consciously aware. That may be true. But the work of grace is something very deep. That if you consider now the time that you came to the Lord, think of that for a moment. Think it with me in your life. And don't give an answer like this, I was born a Christian, all right? Because you were not, all right? You were born a sinner. Now, think back to a time when you came to the Lord. And you can say, I remember that time. I remember how wonderful it was. And stay there for a minute. And let your mind think further back. For little flutters of anxieties, years before. Wondering in your heart about the meaning of things. You can even go as far back as your childhood, where sometimes at night when you couldn't sleep as a child, you'd be wondering who God was, what he was like. All those things, we might call them childish, but they're not, you know. It goes quite a way back, that irresistible drawing of God's grace. Those who have good memories, perhaps, will remember it clearer than others. It doesn't really matter. But as you remember, will remember little shades of something. Then when you come to the Lord, then the more you have been with the Lord, let us put our conversion point there. When you're here, you don't see back much. But when you're there, you've lived, say, 10 years, you can see further back. When you're there, you remember even further back again. He brings things to your mind. When you're about there, you begin to understand before the foundation of the world. So we're talking about that kind of God, who works according to the pleasure of his own pleasure and his own counsel. Now, pleasure there does not mean enjoyment like we mean, but it means something very holy, very pure, and very good. Now, once we are children of grace, God's will should be important to us. And when we come to that part in our Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done," it must be sometimes the hardest thing in all the world to say. I think so. One of the hardest, if not the hardest things to say, "Thy will be done." In earth, in this little life of mine, as thy will is performed in heaven, where there are no hindrances to the understanding of it or to the extent of it, and so on. Now then, it affects us. Now, what does it affect? It affects our lives. It affects our conduct, and it affects our decision. Just look at those for a moment and not dwell too much on each one. And if you have now a person who's come to this place where he realized, remember there was the teaching, I'm not naming the teaching because I don't like slamming at a particular teaching, but a very popular one, where they say that when you're converted, you get to know Jesus Christ as Savior, then later on you have a second blessing where you get to know him as Lord. Well, I'm sure that those who propounded that teaching were sincere. And what they really probably meant was when they suddenly realized that they really had to live to the glory of God. But they made it into a teaching. You see, we are not saved by our Savior. We are saved by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And from the word go, he's our Lord, as well as our Savior. So I don't say, "Well, I was saved a certain date and it really didn't mean a lot to me until 5 years later and then he became my Lord." That doesn't make sense. When we come to the Lord, it is the Lord we come to. So from then on, we are now firmly placed on this narrow way. So our life is looking towards God. Now, do you remember I've got it at home, The Broad and the Narrow Way. Many of you got that, but this German one I have, it's very interesting. It has two narrow ways and one broad way, but one narrow way really belongs to the broad way. And people looking at that showed me points that I hadn't noticed, but I'll give you the kind of picture it is now. Here is the broad way, and it's leading, let's say that hell over there, all right, it's leading there. It's got very pleasant things in it, lovely things. Many chapels and churches said, "Too, you can have your choice." So there you are, it's leading that way. And there is the narrow way, and the entrance is through our Lord Jesus Christ, and where you have repentance and faith and so on, and it leads to glory. Then in this particular one, it's very interesting, without going to Calvary, but really stemming from the broad way, is another narrow way. But it doesn't go through repentance or a knowledge of sin or the need of being forgiven. But it bypasses that. But it runs almost parallel for quite a while with the narrow way. And suddenly it dips and goes into hell. Now, then, what is that? It's what you might call evangelical piety, where a person is sincere enough, with lots of negatives maybe. They don't swear, they don't do this, like we wouldn't do anyway, but they depend upon the negatives, you know. And in many ways they're good, but very little grace. Very little grace. They're hard on a person who falls. Very little grace. And you begin to wonder, is that a man of grace? Well, he must be. He's a minister. He must be. He preaches the right things. And yet, because he hasn't been to Calvary, it's quite obvious he was never regenerate. Now, an interesting point in this one, remember it's part of the Broadway reel, an interesting point was that you had pilgrims on this false narrow way, but their eye was not on heaven. But their eyes were on the Broadway. It's interesting that. They were all looking longingly at the Broadway, but doggedly went on in their little narrow way. Now then, it affects our wills. that when we are on the narrow way, not only is an external change, but there is an inner change as well. We're transformed. It has affected us very deeply within. Quite honestly, it's not very difficult to perform the negatives, because I was brought up in strict Presbyterianism, and I would never have gone to anything that was worldly if you'd paid me. I would have been too terrified to go, yet I was not converted. But I was able, and triumphantly almost, you know, didn't do this, didn't do that, didn't do the other. There's a big difference between non-conforming. You have to non-conform, I agree. But to be transformed. Now that's renewing of your mind. Mind and heart and soul are very closely related, remember. It's a daily renewing of that, where you learn not to just say, I will not sin, I'm willful, I will not, I decide, I try not to, I love it, but I won't. Rather, in your heart, you're beginning to lower that which grieves your Lord. It is an inner thing. It's a mark of grace when His will is in your hearts. I love Thy will, O Lord. And in it meditate Thy word day and night. Now, our conduct then is influenced. Our conduct here is attitudes. You learn a great deal, really, about a person's attitude. Sharpness, irritability, impatience, saying a thing in deliberately an unkind way. And all can be justified as being truthful and right, but said so unkindly. Our conduct the whole time also, not only when we are observed, but when we are not observed, wherever we are, that we are living this transformed life in submission to the will of God. It also rules our decisions in life. So when we are making decisions, a person might say, well, I'll do this for these reasons. Now, I think we have to think intelligently about a decision. I think that. But at the same time that we submit our decisions to the Lord, and He might show us another way altogether, a way which we had never thought. She takes the example of the Apostle Paul. He was planning a great campaign in Asia. And when you really think of it intelligently, in the ordinary way, you think, what a tremendous idea. Those vast populations, and especially the future, what a tremendous direction to take. Sense said he should go that way. But he had a vision. A man appeared dressed in Macedonian clothes, and he said, come over to us. And without any arguments, there's no discussion, he obeys the will of God. With parents and children, parents must not provoke their children to wrath by being unreasonable in their demands. They must be spiritual. But on the other hand too, and you know, this has always amazed me, and it still doesn't cease to amaze me, but I'm getting to understand it a bit more. When we have a list of the gross sins in the epistles, have you ever been astonished when you say, oh yes, that's a gross sin, that's an outrageous sin, that's a bad sin, that's another sin, and so on. And then you find disobedience to parents. You know, well, you thought it's not in the same field. You know, it's not the same league. And yet, in the eyes of God, disobedience to parents is a gross sin. Why? It's because they are exercising willfulness. That is, they are showing what they are by what they want. And if their parents are spiritual people and they're not submitting to that, then they are showing what they are. That's in the case of children. You can have it in the case of grown-ups and people and so on and so on. Our decisions in what we want to do and where we go and our interest manifest. Everything we do declares what we are. That's right, isn't it? Everything we do manifests what we are. It is an indication of our submission to the wisdom of God's will and our trust in Him. Now, where do we begin? Now we begin with the heart of the soul. I needn't tell you too much about that. The heart there in the centre of my palm, the heart of the mat, of the spirit, the centre, faculties, mind, memory, affections, will, conscience. The mind very often is used in an interchangeable way with the heart. They are, have a separate identity. But because in a way the mind controls the memory and the affections and the will and the conscience and the will, the mind is very powerful. It's a seat of the will in many ways, but it's influenced by whether the heart's regenerate or not. Now then, when then our wills are submitted to him, our minds are influenced. Our affections and our decisions. Now, the process of submission, I would say, is a battle. I would call it the battle of the mind. It's some battle. You know, sometimes, you say, if you have a very naughty person, a child at school, and you have a good teacher, and there is a battle laid out, a pitched battle, and we're not talking now about brutality or cruelty, we're talking about that, but talking about knowing a person, trying to get this person to see that he must conform and be disciplined in his work and so on. So there's going to be a battle, and the teacher says, and I'm going to win. Like a good parent will say, I'm going to win, I'll take my time, but I'm going to win because I intend to bring up my child well, whatever the illustration may be. But there is a battle within ourselves as well. Now it begins with, do I really believe in God? Do I really believe that life finishes, that life does not finish at death, but it goes on, and that my soul has to appear before God? An eternal God. I have to face eternity. A great unknown in a sense. And I have to face God. And it's stupid and foolish to think of pathetic excuses then. We have to be right. And we have to be right. And if we are children of grace, we have to make sure that we have availed ourselves as much grace as it is possible to avail ourselves of. Now, do we really believe in God, and do we believe in the wisdom of his will? Now, as close as sovereign, let me read you this hymn or a stanza or two. God moves in a mysterious way. It's a bit difficult sometimes to follow where he's going, but his wonders to perform. Finished articles, marvelous. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Sometimes it's a very stormy part in our lives, and we cannot see or discern what he is doing in me. Yet he is refining my heart with grace. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Right? Remember, he's king, king, kings of kings. He works his sovereign will. Now, a desire to be free, there should be in us as a mark of grace, a desire to be free from a will that is so influenced by my sinful nature. You know, we sometimes look forward to heaven in the sense that sin no more shall tempt me. Now, you might say, well, do I want to give my will up? If I give my will up, I become as if an unthinking creature. And not so, but a controlled one. Listen to how George Matheson put it. My will is not my own. He said, in any case, the unregenerate man, the unconverted man's will is a slave and in bondage to Satan. So no freedom, is it? Not freedom. When a person believes that he's free, a free agent, he's not free at all. He only seems free to sin, free to be unkind, free to be sarcastic, free to be like that. That's not freedom, that's bondage. That's why Matheson says, my will is not my own till thou hast made it thine. Then I am free to love God, to love his will, to love his word. I was in bondage before and could not do it. It's only when my will is in his hands I'm able to. So it goes on to say, if it would reach the monarch's throne, if heaven is my destination, if it would reach the monarch's throne, it must its crown resign. So he's saying to the soul now, what are you going to do regarding your will? This person stamps his foot and says, I will wear my own crown, thank you. I'm educated, I'm quite intelligent, this, that and the other. Very well then, I can see you can do that. But you will not reach the monarch's throne. If you would reach the monarch's throne, it must its crown resign, capitulate. It only stands and bends amid the clashing strife. It can only stand in all these adversities when on thy bosom it has lent and found in thee its life. So when our will is no longer in the charge of Satan and sin reigning in us, and rather in the charge of God, then it is freedom indeed. Now then, there are verses here. What about our thoughts? What should we do with bad thoughts, unkind thoughts, unclean thoughts, uncharitable thoughts that Satan puts on the frontier of our minds? This is what we should do if we are submitted. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. It's something you actively do. Then our affections, in Colossians 3 verse 2, set. We say, I used to like those things. I still have a hankering for them. Oh, yes, it's honest enough. But you've got to take an active decision of your redeemed will now. Set your affections on things that are above. You're involved. As you take every thought to the captivity, also, you set your affections on things that are above. Then there are these verses as well. In Philippians 2 verse 5 and also in 1 Corinthians 2 6 3, 1, well, let's go first of all to Philippians and chapter 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Then he shows then his gracious humility. That's the mind of Christ. And I think also that the verse in 1 Corinthians and chapter 2 and verse 16, if I'm right. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now then, when you think of that, this is the level that he allows us to go. That when our will is not my own and he has made it his, then the wonderful and the glorious thing about that is this, that I am able now, I am able to bring all these thoughts that Satan is trying to harass me with, and during my quiet time especially, caused me almost to go into a little fantasy, a wilderness of thinking, and I've forgotten all about my prayer. Or, if I'm angry about something, my mind is in a turmoil. Bring every thought to Christ. We can do it. We're able to. We couldn't before. We can now. And also our affections, there are things that we could love and we could still fall because we're in this body. But we're also able not to. So we set our affections on things that are above. We must find that we can have a Christ-like way of thinking about things. We have the mind of Christ. Now, one of the very helpful ones that we look on very often, and that doesn't really matter, is in Philippians 2 and verses 12 and 13. This is how we go about it. He says towards the end of that verse, he says, I want you to work something out. Now, salvation here could be put sanctification, or I prefer it left there, so long as we understand it means not working out how to be saved, but the implications of your salvation. Now you have salvation. He's speaking to those who are saved. Work it out. Work out your own salvation. Now notice, with fear and trembling. Why? Why with fear and trembling? I'll tell you why. Verses that very often we do not want to look at. You know, we prefer not to think about them. Now, if any man builds, as 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, verse 12, now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work will be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. That is, we are saved by Christ alone, and we are redeemed in him. But how we have availed ourselves of the grace of God and submitted to the will of God will be, and I think I like the word, assessed in the day of Christ. Then in 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. A very sobering day. For we must all appear, speaking to Christians. See, we can say regarding the day of judgment, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. We are redeemed. Yet for the use we made of grace and live to the glory of God, which involves very much our will, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So that is why we have fear and trembling here. Not the fear and trembling of the unbeliever, but the sobering thoughts that as a Christian, I am answerable. So if I want to indulge in being sharp to somebody who may deserve a rebuke, but I'm rather enjoying the fact that they deserve a rebuke, and if I want to indulge, let me hesitate a moment before I do it. And remember, I'm answerable. And allow then that little bit of fear and trembling. Oh, that old phrase is said by persons when persons, this can be regarding speaking unnecessarily about people. Is it true? Is it kind? And is it necessary? Then put that all together then. That's just a human way. Is it in harmony with God's will to speak like this? If you have to speak, remember our Lord gave us a guidance there. He said, if you can see a piece of wood, a splinter in a brother's eye, and you think, oh, I'm going to get that splinter out. The splinter could be a spirit of criticism, anything you like. I'm going to get that splinter out. And I'm really going to make a big show of this operation. Remember, it's an eye. And the eye is very sensitive, the soul's even more. So just have a look at yourself, first of all. Have a cooling off period. And see if there are some planks in your own eye. And then when you can see clearly, then do it. He doesn't say you should not say what is needed to be said. But see that you're in the right frame of mind, the right attitude of heart, before you do so. This is a mark of grace. Now then, how can we be helped then? I'll ease the things towards the end here now. Scripture gives us clear directive to know the principles of Scripture. See, some people always have to have a verse for everything. Well, there are verses for many things. But there are also passages that give principles. 1 Corinthians 8, for example, should I take drugs? It doesn't mention drugs in the Bible, so why shouldn't I? But the principle in 1 Corinthians, it tells me that if I might be able to stand drugs, a person who's been a drug addict and really thrown it off, say, oh, a Christian does it, therefore I can do it. You cause your brother to sin, therefore you sin against Christ. It is only regarding meat there. And we know there's nothing wrong with meat. That meat had been offered to idols. So if anybody saw Paul eating meat in Corinth and he's keeping in with the idols, oh well, if he can do that, we can keep in hand with the idols as well and be Christians. We are living in a time today of evangelical carelessness. Often see Christians drinking. You often see them going to a cinema, to a theatre. You see these things, all right? Why? They're not bothered about their brother. They have no sense of responsibility. Now, I'm not being legalistic. Now, I'm just saying that it is that side too where we have to work out whether the thing is expedient or not. He said, but I'm only going to see something as harmless. It doesn't affect me. I'll never become addicted to it. Very well. You say that to God in the day of Christ. That's all. And he will show you a row of people that fell because of you. We sin against Christ. So you see, we are not free agents, have we? There's one in the old days of the Christian Unions, they brought out a book, Have We No Rights? We have none. The only rights we have is to live to the glory of God and to enjoy him forever. Clear directive in Christian principles we should know. We should also know our scriptures. Now then, the heartland then of our Christian faith, as far as I can see, is submission to God. He is my Lord. Yes, he's my Saviour. He is my Lord who saved me. He's my Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, this applies in the life of an individual. It applies in the life of a family. It applies in the life of a church and affects a community. What is a prime example? The Son of God, his hour was drawing near. And he goes aside to pray in a place called the Garden of Gethsemane. There he sees a cup, and in this cup is symbolic. He sees there all the ugliness of our sin. And he says these words, if there were another way, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What did he say there? Because sin was so terrible to him, as well as his father. Sin for him was a total contradiction of what he was. So he never became sinful. He took on the shame of it and the weight of it. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Speaking here on earth, remember, thy will be done. So there we have the supreme example in the hardest task of all. Not dying for nice people, but whilst we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Whilst you're ungodly, all these without strength, Christ died for us. So he is that task too, and he submits himself to the authority of the will of God. Thy will be done in earth, in our hearts, in our homes, in our churches. What quality? As it is in heaven. How near can we get to it in heaven? The example of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ in the greatest events of all time, just as we are approaching the crucifixion itself. And the crucifixion, remember, is a great act of obedience. He obeys the will of God. In obeying the will of God, remember, actively for us in his life and passively the wrath of God for sin. He bears that. So you see there the ultimate obedience in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall victor be. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy goodness and what thou dost mean to us. And pray, O Lord, that we might be a people who desire the will of God in our lives and to help one another to see it. Sometimes, O Lord, we can have a fellow believer who just does not see the right way, maybe, but to be kind and generous for others in turn have been kind and generous to us, and then we are cradled in the infinite patience of God. Hear us, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.